Well, good evening. Great to be with you again. First of all, we'll turn to a passage in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend to you God, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then we'll go to our assigned passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Let as many as bondservants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So when we think about the context of the book of 1 Timothy, we know that in the book of Acts, Paul was in prison for a couple years. He had gone through different trials and went to Rome and was under house arrest. And it's believed that for a time after that, 2 years under house arrest, that he was released from prison and had a few more years. And he wrote the prison epistles from that imprisonment, such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And then after he was released, he had a time of ministry. And it is believed that after this, while he was free, he wrote what's known as the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But 2 Timothy would have been written from prison. As we read 2 Timothy, he was under imprisonment again for a second time at least. And so he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus while he was free, but then he was imprisoned again when he wrote 2 Timothy. So here in this letter, 1 Timothy, he's free, and it's believed he's in Macedonia, and Timothy is in Ephesus where Paul left him. And we get an indication of this in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that's one of the major themes of the book, is to counteract false doctrine. There's different ways the devil can attack the church, but two main ways we see in the early church was that, first of all, persecution, to try to drive the church, to cause them to fear the opposition and to stop proclaiming the gospel. But when that didn't work, when it just caused the church to grow more, the devil took on a different tact, and that was to corrupt the church. And we see that early on, attempts to corrupt the church in different ways, with the Judaizers trying to attack the gospel of grace with legalism. And we see Gnosticism rearing its head and all kinds of false teaching associated with it. And so there's many kinds of false doctrine, but there's only one truth. And that's the truth, as we read here in chapter 6, that's according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord was with his disciples during his first advent in the upper room, he said, "I've taught you some things, and afterwards, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." And of course, that was after he ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. The church was born. And he said, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you of the things that I taught you. And then he will teach you all things. It means there would be further truth. And so he reminded the things of the Lord's teaching. And we can see connections between the Lord's teaching and the church truth. But there were some things that needed to be specifically addressed in the early church. And so there was the church truth. And then there was teaching that had to address things that would come up, that the Lord had to give instruction how to deal with them. And we see many of those things in the Corinthian church. We see him needing to talk to the Thessalonians about the truth of prophetic things. And so things that would come up, questions that they would have. But so there was the one truth, and it all came by direct revelation. Just as the Old Testament holy men of God, as they were moved by the Spirit, they wrote the very words of God, the same way the apostles and a few others that were not apostles, being directed by the Holy Spirit, got a direct revelation from the Lord, and from that we got the completed New Testament that we have today. And so there's no new truth. Now, it may not have been all written down during Paul's time, and there was still a little more truth to come, but they were to what they had at that time. Likely John wrote his epistles later on, as well as the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. But what they had at that time, they were to remain true to it. And now what we who are blessed to have the whole Word of God, we are to be true to it. And so we're not called to come up with novel teaching or new things. And anytime you see something that's new, you know it's false. Because God's Word has been given to us. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1. We have it all, and we may not understand it all, and we may not have connect all the dots yet, all the things, certainly prophetically, but we know that we have the completed Word of God, and so new things are false. And so the exhortation that Paul left with Timothy was to preach the word. Preach the word. Stay true to the faith. And counteract this false teachers and their doctrine. Now, who was Timothy? Timothy was a son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. He had a godly upbringing in the Old Testament scriptures from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Paul, in his first missionary journey, visited Lystra, where Timothy lived. Now, whether Timothy was saved then with an understanding of New Testament truth, or later on was saved, we don't know. But when he visited on his second missionary journey into Lystra, we see that Timothy is now a believer. And there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, it says in Acts chapter 16, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And so Paul recognized his potential, and so he took him under his wings. And there's a great benefit in being both a mentor and a disciple, or a mentee. It's good to have that both these things in our lives, isn't it? People that we can go to help us, people who have a greater understanding of God's word, and people we know that we can go to help us, as well as being the person that will help the next generation, to help those that are not as well-versed in the scriptures as us. So it's good to be both, isn't it? And so it's good to, for Timothy, he was called by Paul to be his, Paul was a mentor to him, but then he gave him instruction to pass it on to others, who then would be able to teach others to pass it down the generations. The key a verse in this epistle, if you just turn back to chapter 3, we see the key verse is verse 15. Or Paul said in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The truth. The church is called to protect the truth. The gospel and the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, we have been called down through the generations to protect it. And we protect it by proclaiming it. And so the idea of the pillar, we think about in cities in older times, it would be a place of where news would be posted. And we see that you can go to different cities in Europe and you see in a center square and you can see, dating back from a few hundred years ago, a pillar where things used to be posted. It's also the foundation or ground, in the sense we are the buttress. We are the ones who are stand against the spirit of the age by being true to the faith. And so we protect the truth by proclaiming it. And so when we look at the book of 1 Timothy, what we see here is there are instructions how we ought to conduct ourselves in the local church, in the house of God. And so think of it as an instruction manual for the local church. And so in chapter 1, we see that there's instructions for how to confront false teachers. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, instructions concerning prayer in the local church. And then verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2, instructions concerning the conduct of men and women. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, instructions concerning the qualifications of elders and deacons. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, instructions about coming apostasy. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 16, instructions for faithful servants. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, instructions for older and younger men and women. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, instructions concerning widows. And then verses 17 to 25, instructions concerning elders. And then in our passage here, verses 1 and 2, instructions concerning slaves and masters. Verses 3 to 5, instructions on content, or instructions for recognizing false teachers. And then verses 6 to 10, instructions on contentment versus the desire to be rich. So, and then, and just to close out the chapter, verses 11 to 16, instructions for godliness. Verses 17 to 19, instructions for the rich. And verses 20 to 21, instructions to guard the faith and avoid false knowledge. So let's look at verses 1 to 2 now. Instructions concerning slaves and masters. And so he begins by saying, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." And when it speaks about them being under the yoke, there's the implication that is these are unbelieving masters, those that are not believers, because you wouldn't think of that being true of those who had believing masters as being under the yoke. And there's an indication that's what he means, because in the next verse, he talks about those who have believing masters. So verse 1 is about those who have unbelieving masters, and then verse 2, those who have believing masters. And slaves were very common in Roman times. There were many, many slaves. And when we think about the Roman Empire, they would conquer different lands and they would acquire slaves. Maybe some people would become slaves because they were destitute and couldn't pay their debts and they had to enter into slavery. And so there were many, many slaves at that time. And what we notice is in the Word of God, they don't condemn slavery. There's not a condemnation of it. But we do see when the gospel was preached, as many have said, when the gospel was preached and people were saved, eventually slavery seemed to wane out. And we see that in England, don't we, with Wilberforce. But we are not called to upend social structures. We're not, as the Lord said, we're not of this world. Certainly we are to be righteous people and we're to proclaim righteousness. But it's not our job to try to fix the ills of society on our own. That's not our job. Our job is to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel and let the gospel change men to be what they should be. So we're not called to upend these things. The Lord will raise up things as he does kings, and he will bring kings down. And so what God has determined, there's different authority structures in society, such as the government, which he instituted way back right after the flood. And we're to respect the authority structures. And so here it might seem strange, almost as if the Lord's condoning slavery. He's not. But he's saying, how should you conduct yourself as a believer to bring honor to me so that the name of God and his doctrine are not blasphemed? To show the reality of your faith and your present condition. God has allowed you to be in this position by his permissive will. He has allowed you to be here. How can you be the best Christian in the place that God has you? It's not easy. It's not easy. But we have the Lord at the right hand of God. We have the Holy Spirit within us to help us. And the application, of course, we could make in our society is the employer-employee relationship, where maybe you have a hard boss that's not a believer. And are you to try to go against him? Or are you to respect his authority and to try to be the best employee you can be so that you can bring honor to the name of the Lord? And so that's what we're called to do. One thing that's very interesting in this passage is that in other places where it talks about the master-slave relationship, such as Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, where in those other passages it talks about the masters themselves, how they should be towards their slaves or their servants. But in this passage, it doesn't do that. It only talks about the servants and how they should be towards their masters. I understand why that is, but it's just an interesting observation that it does not talk about masters here. Can you imagine, as we look at the next verse, it says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Can you imagine on the Lord's Day, a slave and a master meeting? And possibly, maybe that slave is an elder in the local church. And there were many slaves in the local church. And that slave is an elder in the local church. And the master and sect that he has in the regular week is not an elder. And so in the local church, that master is to submit to the oversight in the local church, who is one of them is a slave. And the exhortation here is, whether that scenario is true, the believer who is a slave or a servant is not to despise or take advantage of the fact that his master is also a believer. He is to treat him with respect and acknowledge his authority in everyday life, even if in the local church it's different. And so it says, those who have believing masters, don't despise them. And how could they despise them? To think that, well, this is my brother in the Lord, I can just slack off a little bit. I don't need to work hard. And really, What? He's not any better than me. It says in the Paul, like Paul says elsewhere, that we're all one in Christ, whether male or female, whether slave or master, whatever position we are in the world, we are one in Christ. And so it would be possible for a believing servant to say, well, he's no better than me. We're all one in Christ. I'm not going to put myself out for him. And I'm not going to listen to him. And if I don't like what he tells me to do, I'm not going to do it. And, you know, what? Like he's my brother in the Lord. But Paul says, no, that's not how it should be. You should respect his authority. And you should want him to succeed. And he says that those who are benefited are believers. And so the commentators have a different viewpoint on this. Some think that it's the servant that is benefited. But some, such as Vincent and Kenneth Wiest, an expositor's commentary, believe that it's speaking about the it's not the slave benefiting his master, but the master benefiting the faithful slave. But we could say it's both, couldn't we? We could say if a servant is truly benefiting his master, the master's going to have a favorable disposition to his slave. So it says, because those who are benefited are believers. So we could say both are benefited, and that when there's that right relationship where the slave is working 100% for his master, and his master is treating his slave in a righteous way, both are benefited. And they should have that desire because they do have that oneness in Christ. And so whether a slave has a unbelieving master, as in verse 1, or a believing master, as in verse 2, they are to treat their office or their authority that they have as they are to honor it. And so we can just make a broad application to everyday authority structures, because God is a God of order and he has set up certain orders. And so he set up the government and they have a certain authority. And so we're to respect the rules of government as a believer. The Lord gave that example. He said, we the temple tax, he wanted to pay that. And he exhorted his people to pay taxes. We're to be faithful in our homes. The authority structure in the home, the children should obey the parents. And there's order when there's that is respected. And then in the employer-employee relationship. So there's different aspects and applications we can make in our society, but we, our believers, are to be the best we can be to honor the name of the Lord Jesus, and so that when people look at us, they don't have an unfavorable disposition to the message that we have. They're going to have a more favorable disposition to the message if they see that we are living out our faith in a righteous way. And so it's important that we do that. The Christian life is something that we need the wisdom of God to live. And sometimes it takes great wisdom in different situations that we find ourselves in. And so these things are not easy. But we, as Paul said in Corinthians, he said, who is sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is of God. And so we can look to him to help us. And so when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, maybe with our employee or with our employer making an application to us today, we can look to the Lord and pray. This should be the attitude of our lives. I believe it was, I'm trying to think who said this, but he said, turn everything in life into prayer. Everything in life into prayer, to live in that continual atmosphere of prayer, to have that, turn it into prayer as we live our lives daily, minute by minute, just have that continual conversation and ask the Lord for help in the different things that we come across. And so that's instructions concerning slaves and masters. And then we see as well in verses 3 to 5, instructions for recognizing false teachers. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts that there would be false teachers. And he said, there would even be some that might come from among your own selves, people that were already leaders. And so he warned them that this would come. And we're not too far removed from this, maybe just, you know, 3 to 5 years later. Timothy has been left in Ephesus, And Paul is giving him instructions of recognizing false teachers. And so he says one thing that characterizes them is that they teach different otherwise. Not only just what we've just covered in verses 1 and 2, but all things concerning the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that they teach, they go against it. They teach otherwise. And they do not consent to wholesome words. And so when they think about the idea of teaching differently, we have this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And instead of preaching it and teaching it and being true to it, they are going off into different things, teaching otherwise, where they are attacking the very foundation of the faith. They're teaching strange, NASB says they are teaching strange doctrines, strange teaching. Thinking about the wholesome words of Christ, says here, they do not consent to wholesome words. That means words that bring health. Doctrine leads to healthy spiritual Christians. Doctrine leads to Christians that are robust and strong spiritually, while false doctrine leads to weak Christians when they're listening to false teachers. And if they're listening as unbelievers to false teachers, they can't reach saving faith because they're being taught a different gospel. So healthy words of Christ leads to healthy believers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 talks about false teaching spreading like cancer, like gangrene. And again, there's a picture of a sickness associated with false teaching and healthiness associated with sound doctrine. And it's centered on, do they conform to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? His words that he said the Holy Spirit would remind you of, as well as the revelation he would give after the formation of the church and delivered directly to the apostles. He would give them that new teaching pertaining to the church. These are the words of Christ. Paul talked about him not originating from himself, but having received it. That which I have received. He received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. And so it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so though we might call it the apostles' doctrine, it's really the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ that was delivered to the apostles to proclaim and to write down for our benefit. We see also that it's the doctrine which accords with godliness. They turn away from the doctrine that leads to godliness, to lead to the life of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in piety. And so there's this idea in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. It's a message that's hammered away at continually because it's very important, the relationship between truth and godliness and error and moral deficiency. And it continues constantly being hammered away at in the pastoral epistles. And so these false teachers, this was what characterized them, that they turned away from the truth. They taught otherwise. And it led to sickness and harm in the local church. He goes on to say what characterizes them, where it comes from. Why are they doing this? Verse 4, because they're proud. Because they know nothing. Because they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. That's what they're doing. They're proud. And in the original language, it talks about a smoke and enveloping them. And they have an inflated pride. They are conceited. They are enveloped with smoke. And in the original language, it's in the perfect tense, which speaks of an action completed in the past and having finished results. It means that they are cemented in their pride. They are fixed in that condition. And we're reminded that there are people in the world that have become so hardened to the gospel that they have reached that point of no return. They are so callous, and they have reached that point where they cannot be reached. And there's teachers today, we see that in the cults and false religions of the world. They're not beyond help if they haven't gone past that false point of no return, but many have. And these false teachers are in that settled state of pride where they are just fixated on continuing that course to their own destruction. And so it speaks of an action completed already. They are fixed in their pride. And because of that, they know nothing. When you turn away from the truth, you don't know anything, because you are following the path of deviation that leads further and further away from the truth. So when you think about a mathematical line, if you know math, you have a line going straight across. If you're on the beginning of that line, and you just, instead of going straight across and parallel to it, you just deviate a little bit. As time goes on, you're just deviating further and further away from that horizontal line, and you're just going further and further away over time. And that's how error is like a cancer that spreads. It's like gangrene. And that's why error has to be confronted. And that's what Paul is saying here. You have to nip it in the bud. You have to confront it. You have to stop the mouths of these false teachers. You cannot let the sheep be exposed to it. You cannot let unbelievers who need to hear the gospel be exposed to these false teachers. And it needs to be stopped, because it's cancerous and it's destructive. And so there's a further going away from the truth, to the point where truth eventually gets where they know nothing. And don't we see that in different denominations and Christendom, where they began with the truth, and over time they got further and further away. So now they deny the word of God. They deny the truth, and they have followed strange things, we could say, immoral things, because they have got further and further away from the truth. It says they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. This is the ones that love to nitpick over things. Instead of proclaiming healthy doctrine, they get into these nitpicking arguments, and it comes from pride, where they want to be people who can say that they know something that the others don't. And they want to have the superiority over others, where they nitpick, and there's an argument over these inconsequential things that do not matter. Because if they go away from true things that are healthy, and they nitpick over things that have no spiritual value. One in the NASB, it says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. The word obsessed or doting again has that health connotation. It means that they have an ailment of the mind. They are fixated on it. And so you'll see that with people arguing these inconsequential things that have no value. You'll see people with hobby horses who every time they're in the local church, they're bringing up these same things over and over again. They're fixated on them. It's an ailment of the mind. It's in direct opposition to wholesome things. As it says in verse 3, wholesome words. And so they're nitpicking over disputes and arguments over words that have no benefit. In contrast to verse 3, the doctrine, the true doctrine, is wholesome words. And the result of it is, when you get people arguing over these inconsequential things, the result of it is envy. It says there's an envy, and that's an inward discontent over the others, where you think they have something and you want it. And so there's a fighting and striving for getting the best position and the contentions, and to be, these false teachers were trying to have the greater following than their other false teachers. We want the greatest following, and we want them to revere us as the great teachers. There was reviling, slandering, defiant speech, denouncing other teachers, evil suspicions, where you ascribe wrong motives to your opponents. And so this debating over these inconsequential words has caused strife and rivalry and reviling and putting down others, and it didn't characterize what would come from sound doctrine, where you would have a building up of your brothers and sisters in the Lord and edifying them. It says in verse 6, there's useless wranglings of corrupt men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. The idea of destitute is they've been robbed of the truth. They had the truth at one time, and or been better said that they were exposed to the truth, but they let themselves be robbed of the truth by following these unhealthy things. And their motivation is a means of gain, to gain things, gain a following, gain financial rewards. And they think that godliness, and the idea of godliness is their professed godliness, they weren't truly godly, but their professed godliness is a means of acquiring gain. And so these were the false teachers. And so when we think about today, such as a prosperity gospel, how could they do this? How could they show that godliness was gain? Well, think about a slave. A slave had nothing. A servant had nothing. And so they could maybe preach, if you follow our teaching, you're going to maybe gain something. Maybe you'll become free, or maybe you'll acquire wealth, gain these things. They could possibly be preaching that. We certainly see that today, don't we? We see many places where people are poor, the prosperity gospel becomes very popular. We see that if you've been to Africa, possibly you've been to Africa, you see the prosperity teachers gain a great following there, because there's that desire to gain something in this world. But the preaching of the gospel does not teach that you'll gain something in this world. It teaches that we are to look to a reward in the future world. Our gain is in heaven. And so we're to look, preach the simple gospel. And when we are preach the gospel, we should be true to it and say, you may not have your current situation improved as far as physical things, as far as your status here in this world, but your spiritual condition, it will be drastically improved. You will have a relationship with the Lord and a future in heaven and your eternal rewards in heaven someday. And so we're not to ever be inclined to preach that if you will follow Christ, you will have this health issue solved. If you preach Christ, you will have your debts removed. If you give some money to this organization, God will bless you with many financial resources. That's getting off into false teaching. We are not to be like that, Paul says. And so these false teachers exhibited the motivation for these things was financial gain. But then in contrast that, he talks about instructions concerning contentment versus the desire to be rich, verses 6 to 10. So he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. To be content. Have you experienced the contentment there is in Christ? To have it, you wouldn't want any other life. Where you can live above your circumstances. To accept, Lord, you have placed me in this circumstance with this employer. Lord, you have put me in this circumstance of poverty. Lord, you have put me in the state of these hard relations with people. Whatever it is, and you can say, Lord, I it's hard, but I trust you have placed me here, and I'm going to trust you to help me to be the best believer I can be in this situation. Lord, I look to you to help. And there's something liberating with that. Because what we have done is we've taken it from our responsibility and putting it upon the Lord. Because he says, whatever I give you to do, I will give you the strength to do it. Whatever place I put you, I will give you the strength and the joy to live through it. And with the recognition that whatever we have in this life, no matter how hard it is, it's only temporary. We have eternity in view. We have to view everything in life as a preparation for building up our treasures in heaven and to build up eternity, because right now it's just such a blip in our life. Eternity is huge. This is just like a pinprick compared to eternity. And so we're to view that, as the Lord said, that we are called not to have a better position than our master. He said, ought not the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? And so God may call you to suffering. God may call you to go through hard times, but to view this as an opportunity to be true to the faith and to honor the name of the Lord and to show others the reality of your faith. Contentment is great gain. And the gain is for this life, because contentment is a gain, and for the next life when we are rewarded. And he goes on in verse 7 and 8 to say that we brought nothing into this world and we are going to leave with nothing. And that might be stating the obvious, isn't it? We think about a little baby coming into this world. Doesn't have any food, doesn't have any clothing, has absolutely nothing. Has a mother and father to provide for this little baby. But when we think about the ultimate provider, the Lord, he is the one that we can look to provide for all things. And what do we need in this world? We don't need excessive riches. We don't need excessive amusements. We need two main things. We need food and we need clothing. And the Lord has promised us he will provide these things. He says, having, verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If we have food and clothing, we can be content. And if we've reached that point in our Christian life, as some have, where they don't have a lot and they're looking to the Lord for these things, we are to trust him and we will see how God will honor our faith. Think about George Mueller, most famous example, and his orphanages, how he looked to the Lord by faith to provide food, not just for himself, but for all these orphans. He looked to the Lord to provide. And so we're to be content with these things, recognizing that we have come in with nothing and we will leave with nothing. Vincent, in his Bible dictionary, said in this verse, it's better to say that we brought nothing into this world because it is certain we will carry nothing out. There's a connection that because the reason we came in with nothing is because we're going to leave with nothing. That this life is not about anything gainful in this life. This life is to be lived and be investing into the future. And so that's how we should view our time. That we have time. Once time is gone, it's gone. So we are to invest every second for the Lord. When we think about our money, it's to be invested in the things that of the Lord that will count for eternity. And all that we have are not things to hoard, but they're to be invested for things that will count for eternity. And so there's a comparison made between a newborn baby with a recently deceased person. They both have nothing. Somebody once said that you don't see any U-Hauls behind hearse. You don't see possessions coming behind a hearse. And then in verse 9 and 10, we see the sorrows associated by those who desire to be rich. And that word desire means that they've planned it out and they have a desire, and then they formulate that plan and they have a will, and nothing will thwart them from carrying out their plan. And we're reminded of the man that had so many possessions, the Lord talked about, that he tore down his barns and built bigger barns. And he was called a fool because that night he was going to die. But we are to view these things that we have to be careful that we don't have this desire to be rich, that we are not having that disposition to acquire more and more just for our own benefit. There has to be a carefulness here, because the desire to be rich can lead us to temptation. And certainly, whether believers or unbelievers, their desire to be rich has caused them to want more. And so they gain more wealth, and then they want more. There's never enough. And then there's a worry associated with it, the anxiety of losing it. And then there's a temptation to use deceitful means and sinful practices to gain more. And so it's a snare. It's a trap. It can lead us away from what we should be doing as believers. We should be careful to be thinking about eternity and investing in heaven, because anything that we have in this world, we're not going to keep. And it talks about foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men. They just get consumed with this desire. And it leads for the unbeliever to perdition, and for the believer to destruction of their eternal rewards. It says in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't mean money is evil, but it means the love of money. The love of money means you are putting it above a love for God. Love not the world and all the things in the world, John said. John was the one who loved the Lord intimately. And he said, flee from idols. There's no greater idol in our culture than the love of money and acquiring things. And he says, some have strayed from their faith and greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows. Many people, in their desire to be rich, have neglected their family. Many fathers have neglected, and they've seen their children go off into all kinds of trouble because they didn't experience the love of a father who was too consumed with his business, and they neglected his wife and children. And so there's many sorrows associated with the love of money. So the danger in our culture as believers is to be like that frog in the pot and in the fire, that we don't realize that we are progressing in that path of danger. And we think our Western culture, we think this is normal. And we think that acquiring those two or three cars or two homes or all this stuff is normal for the believer and the Western believer. We're like that frog in the pot. But the Bible says to flee this and to not follow that path, because it will lead for the believer destruction of their reward. And for those that are lost, we are not an example for them, and it will lead to perdition. And so there's that danger. And so we've had to go through a quick look at this. But just remember that the book of 1 Timothy is an instruction manual for the local church. And here tonight we've looked at instructions concerning the master-servant relationship, instructions concerning false teachers, and then instructions concerning contentment versus the love of passing things. That's what the world is. Everything we see here in this world is going to pass away someday. But the things that will remain that we should be building upon are our brothers and sisters in the Lord building in their lives, building things that will benefit eternity, leading people to Christ, and investing our resources into ministries that are faithful to true doctrine and the doctrine that accords with godliness. We can be healthy Christians. And the way we are healthy Christians is to feed upon good doctrine, to feed upon the Word of God, and to listen to healthy teachers. And then when we do that, we will recognize the false things. And there's increasingly many false ideas and things that are very subtle, and it takes great discernment to recognize the falseness of it, because it has Christian terms and it seems good. But it's wrong, and it's like that line that is just gradually getting away from that horizontal line, going further and further away from truth over time. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We've had a quick look at these few verses. Help us to be faithful Christians to the truth, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to guard, that, as you said in another place in the epistle to Timothy, to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to him. Help us to be proclaimers of truth so that we can guard the truth and remain true to it, that we recognize that we are the pillars and ground of the faith that was once for all delivered to us. Help us to recognize the importance of this as we see so much falseness and lies around, so many false teachers, so many cults, so many religions. There's so many false things, but there's only one truth. And there's only one doctrine, and there's only one faith delivered once for all to the saints. Help us to preach that and not be strayed away to novel new things, but just preach the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.